Dr. Joe Castleberry is the president of Northwest University. He is a friend. He's a colleague. Karen and I were missionaries with, he and his wife Kathleen went to School of Missions the same time that we did back in 1988. They went to South America, we went to Europe. But before that, I was connected with Joe through being in campus ministry. He was kind of that scholarly, you know, kind of floating above the fray over at Princeton as a campus pastor. Joe is, he is uniquely qualified to be the president of Northwest University. And Northwest started right here in this church in 1934 under the foresight and ministry vision of Dr. Henry Ness, one of our early pastors. And so we have always had Northwest in our hearts. And so, Joe, it's really great to have you come. I always love this brother, hearing him and learning from him. And you're going to really enjoy Dr. Castleberry this morning. So.
Praise the Lord. Good to see you. Thank you, Pastor, for your generous introduction. It's always a pleasure to be back at Calvary Christian Assembly. This is our original home church for Northwest, as the pastor was saying. And it's always fun to get back over here and think about the past. I think about it a lot. When I came to Northwest, I did not have the family relationships and historical legitimacy people like Steve had. Steve has been part of this community forever, forever. I came from Alabama, from far, far away, different culture, different world, and had to learn about this institution that all of a sudden I had been elected to lead. And it has been absolutely delightful. The history of this community, the marvelous people of God who carried Northwest through the years, are always delightful for me to study and to meet. And I've become quite the student of Henry Ness, our founder, who was pastor of Hollywood Temple back in the old days, in the 30s and 40s. And quite a remarkable person. And recently, I see some of my faculty out here. This is great. It's wonderful. And other people that I know, and welcome to all of you. But it's the greatest honor I've ever had in my life to represent Northwest University. But I'm here today to talk about missions. And so I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. And I believe there's a PowerPoint coming now. There she is. And the lady in the PowerPoint, I'm going to tell you a story about her in a few minutes. But I just want to say that her picture should be next to the definition of the word shrewd in the dictionary. This was a shrewd little lady. Her name was Nancy Lucinda Carol Little. Married to Enoch Little, and one day the Confederate Army came by and conscripted her husband, Enoch Little, into the Army, and off he went to fight in the Civil War. They took him away from her, but by her shrewdness, she got him back. I want to tell you that story in just a moment, but let's go first to the Word of God. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Would you stand this morning in respect for the Word of God? We will read it together. I'll read it out loud. So listen to the Word of God. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'Who is this? What is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you have been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with, if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and hate the other. You cannot serve both God and money. May God bless the hearing of his word today. May it lodge deeply in our hearts. May it affect the way we think and change the way we act. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So the question is, why did the master commend the shrewd manager? This is a question that has been around as long as this text has. Throughout the history of the church, commentators have puzzled over this issue of why the master would commend the man who had given away his goods. It just doesn't seem smart. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem that it could possibly be. And I remember as a small child, I grew up in Alabama, and I was the fourth generation of my family in the Assemblies of God churches. And my daughters are the fifth, and the sixth generation of our family in the Assemblies of God is going to be born in the next 3 weeks here. So we've been in this thing a long time, and I remember as a child, we would sit on the back porch of my grandfather's house, and we would all be shelling peas. We'd make the we'd buy those purple hull peas down at the farmer's market. Anybody ever had purple hull peas? Most Yankees don't eat them for some reason. I've never been able to find them north of a certain line there. But we'd shell peas and snap green beans and shuck corn and kind of handle our produce for the evening meal. And so as we would sit out and do this, my uncles and my father and my grandfather would discuss the scriptures. And one day as we were doing this, they were talking about this passage. And Granddaddy said that when it says the master, that must be talking about Jesus. That it's Jesus that commended the shrewd manager, because the master whose goods had been given away certainly wouldn't commend the manager. But my father argued that no, that couldn't have been Jesus, because Jesus would not have commended the man for doing wrong. And so I remember that they argued about that for quite a while. My Uncle Gene was there that day, and Uncle Gene, he'd argue with a fence post. I mean, he'd argue with the sign. I mean, he'd take a position just to argue it, and sometimes it'd get quite heated in the argument. I remember it got kind of heated that day, but there wasn't a whole lot of light because they didn't come up with any solution. And Bible commentators have done a little better than my family did that day. Some Bible commentators have suggested that because the Old Testament law forbade the charging of interest to fellow Jews, that the manager simply had forgiven the interest payments and therefore had made his master look like a righteous person. And so the master would have commended him for not only doing something that helped himself, but also making him look good. Well, that makes some sense. Others have argued that any manager would have authority to settle unpaid debts, and it's better to get something from an unpaid debt than nothing. And so it would have been okay for him to simply write off some of the debt in order to collect something, since he was being required to turn over the books to the master. And that makes some sense too. Banks have always done that all the way back. As long as there have been banks, there have been those who've been willing to settle for partial payment of a debt. And if you're in debt, often you can negotiate your way out by offering to pay something rather than nothing, because everybody thinks something is better than nothing. But in all of these ingenious solutions that have been come up with, we seem to be missing the point. The point of the passage is that the people of this world admire shrewdness. They always have. One of the most admired men of the 20th century was a fellow named John D. Rockefeller. He was the richest man in the world in his time. He amassed a fortune of over $1 billion back when that was real money. And he gave away, over the course of his lifetime, $640 million. He had the world's record until his contemporary Andrew Carnegie outdid him a little bit. But still, they were the world champion givers until Ted Turner came along and gave $1 billion to the United Nations back during the 80s. And then he held the championship for a while until Warren Buffett and Bill Gates came along and gave away about $35 million each. And so, well, even with all of that and inflation-adjusted dollars, Rockefeller's a champion giver. And people really admired him for his generosity and for his shrewdness. One of the things he was famous for was he would go around with no money in his pockets. He was the richest man in the world, but he wouldn't carry money. And so if he had a business luncheon or something like that and the bill would come around, he would say, "Huh, fellows, I'm not carrying any money today. Could you pick up the check?" The richest man in the world. Too cheap to buy lunch. But the people who were with him tended to want to buy lunch because, I mean, wouldn't you buy lunch for Bill Gates today if you had the opportunity to have lunch with him? I'd be happy to. Matter of fact, I'd buy him lunch for a month. But at any rate, people admire shrewdness. When somebody in financial dealings is able to make a big profit, there's honor that comes along with that. There's admiration that comes with it. And Jesus is saying here that people admire shrewdness. And the dictionary says that shrewdness is, that the word shrewd means marked by clever, discerning awareness and hard-headed acumen. Now, that's a good thing to have. Often we think of shrewdness in a negative sense, and that shows up in the secondary definition, given to wily and artful ways or dealing. Well, you know, we Southerners are usually considered to be either dumb or wily. So we can kind of, we relate to that notion. But, you know, shrewdness isn't always necessarily wily or dishonest. Sometimes shrewdness is just being clever and doing the smart thing. Matter of fact, my definition of shrewdness is that shrewdness is the maximization of available resources for the optimization of desired ends. In other words, using what you have to get what you want. A person who can do that is shrewd. Maybe they don't have all the resources in the world, but they know how to use them to get the thing they want. And that's why I think Nancy Lucinda Carroll's picture ought to be in the dictionary next to shrewd. Now, I think she's a cute little lady. She was just a wisp of a thing, very small, very skinny. She was mostly skinny from hunger. They didn't have a whole lot. They were extremely poor, scratching out a living on very bad soil in Alabama up in the hills. I've been there. I've walked. I've seen the house where they lived. Well, it's not a house anymore. It's just ruins on the ground. They were very poor. She didn't want a lot out of life. She just wanted a little. Enoch Little, my great-great-grandfather. She married Enoch Little, and they began to have children and make a life for themselves on that Alabama clay when the army came along and took him off. It was hard. Several of my relatives fought beside him in Company C at Hilliard's Legion. They fought in the Battle of Chickamauga, and most of them survived. My uncle, Joseph Vineyard Castleberry, did not. He was shot as he marched along. His brother Jeremiah was right beside him. As he saw the bullet hit his brother, he stopped to attend to his brother, and the commander forced him to continue marching at gunpoint. Had to leave his brother wounded on the ground. His brother died in that battle. He believed if he could have stopped and tended him, he could have survived, but he hated that officer for the rest of his life, grew bitter over the memory of his brother dying beside him. But Enoch Little made it through that battle. But later he was wounded when towards the end of the war, the South had run out of materials. They had no supplies. They didn't have proper uniforms or boots. His boots had worn out, literally fallen off of his feet, and he had simply wrapped up his feet with cloth. And as he was charging the enemy in battle one day, the enemy was the Yankees, some of your folk. And as he was charging the enemy in battle, he stepped on a big thorn. It penetrated his foot all the way to the bone. And he got blood poisoning and infection and fell behind and was captured by the Yankees. The records are there in the Alabama archives of how in the prisoner of war camp he was tortured. They drove needles up under his fingernails and toenails and did the water torture on him, you know, where they drop water on his face a drop at a time. And they tried as hard as they could to get information out of him, but, I mean, there really wasn't any information to get. He didn't know anything. Didn't even know how to read or write. But they tortured him. He got sicker and sicker. Finally, towards the end of the war, he was traded to the South in a prisoner of war exchange, and he wound up in a hospital in Richmond, Virginia. Word got back to his little Alabama community in Coosa County that he was in the hospital. He was dying. If his wife ever wanted to see him again, that she should go to Richmond to see him. And Nancy Little scraped together all the money she had. She rode on a wagon down to Montgomery, Alabama, and apparently boarded a train there. And I've not been able to prove that the train lines were intact from Montgomery to Richmond, but the family story says that it took her 3 days to get there. When she got to Richmond, she found her husband in very bad condition. She decided that his only chance of survival was for her to take him home. So she went and asked the clerk for leave to take her husband home. She promised that she would nurse him back to health, and she'd bring him back and he could continue fighting. But the clerk informed her that the rules, that there were so many deserters at that time, there was a new rule in place that they could only get 9 days leave. If you've read the book Coal Mountain, it's about Coal Mountain is about that same, by Charles Fraser, about the very same rule where you could only have 9 days leave. Many were deserting. And so she said, how do I get the leave? And the boy said, well, you can, it was a young man that was the clerk of the hospital. He said, you can go over to the commanding officer. That's him over there. And he can give you permission. So she went to the commanding officer. She said, please let me take my husband home. And he said, I'll give you 9 days. And she said, 9 days won't do any good. It took me 3 days to get here. If I take him home, it'll be 3 days on the road. I'll have him at home for 3 days, and then 3 days back to you. He'll probably die on the road. Just let me take him. And the commander said, no, you can have 9 days. So she said, I'll take that. And he had a little scrap of paper and a little stubby pencil, almost used up. And he wrote on the scrap of paper, authorizing 9 days leave for Enoch Little, private. Enoch Little. As he finished writing that note, he threw the pencil on the ground. It was all used up. He handed her the scrap of paper, and he turned and left. Nancy Little had never been to school. She didn't know her ABCs, but she did know her numbers. And she knew that a 0 on a 9 makes 90. She looked on the ground. She saw the stubby pencil. She quickly reached down and grabbed the pencil and went off and hid. As she looked at the paper, she wasn't sure which side of the 9 the 0 went on. But in faith, she was a Baptist. She wrote a 0 on the right side of the 9. She took it back to that teenage clerk. She gave him the paper, and he said, ma'am, I don't know how you got 90 days of leave, but that's what it says, and that's the right signature, so I'll make out the papers. And he made out the papers, and she took her husband home. She began to nurse him back to health, offering him treatments that hospitals can't approximate, because there's a magic in love. She loved her husband, and she brought him back to health, but before the 90 days was over, Lee had surrendered to Grant, and the war was over. He never had to go back. He checked in periodically at a hospital in Montgomery, Alabama. The records are still there in the Alabama archives. And she used what she had to get what she wanted more than anything in the world. She didn't have very much. Just a stubby pencil and a scrap of paper and a stubby determination and a scrappy heart. But she used what she got to get what she valued more than anything in the world. And that was the life of her husband, the father of her child, of her children. And she brought him home. And he lived until 1890 and died. Well, as the years went by, the century turned, the United States Congress declared a pension for all war widows from the Civil War, both the Confederates and the Yankees. She went down to the courthouse in Coosa County, in Rockford, to sign up for her pension. But when the papers came back, she found that she was denied on the basis that her husband had been away without leave at the end of the war. Well, she knew her husband had not been AWOL at the end of the war. She had made out the papers herself. And so there was a Confederate veterans home just a few blocks away from where she was living. I've been there and visited the place. And she went and she found all the old men who had been in his outfit and had seen the papers that she had had. They had been destroyed in a house fire in the 1870s and didn't have any more papers to prove it. But she got an affidavit from all those old men that they had seen the papers and that her husband had been away with leave. So she took them down to the courthouse and took them to the county clerk, filed her affidavits, and as he looked them over, he said, "Are you that lady who got 90 days leave when you couldn't get but nine?" He was the same man who had been a teenager. He was still a clerk. And so he wrote an affidavit of his own stating that he had been at the hospital and had made out the leave papers. And she got a pension until she died in the 1930s. She was a shrewd little lady. She just wouldn't take no for an answer when she wanted something. She knew how to use her scarce resources, even her relationships and friendships, and even just her unwillingness to take no for an answer, to gain the things she valued the most. Now, in the case of our story, Jesus does not approve of the manager's motives, nor of his actions, but he sadly goes on to point out that while the people of this age are shrewd in dealing with their own kind, the people of the age to come, the people of the kingdom of God, are sadly not shrewd in dealing with their own kind. So if we as children of the light are to please Jesus by being shrewd with our own kind, it is crucial for us to recognize who our kind of people is. Now, that may be a phrase that sounds ugly to you. Even shrewdness may sound like it's something ugly. And maybe it sounds ugly to hear me talking about our kind of people, because you know what it's like to be disregarded by somebody because you just weren't their kind of people. But that's not what I'm talking about. The truth is, there is a kind of people that when they hear the news of the kingdom of God, when they hear about the possibility of reconciliation of God and forgiveness of their sins, when they hear the promise of a brand new world in which the last are first and the first are last, in which everything that is wrong in the world will be turned upside down and everything that's right will be exalted, it sounds like good news to them. I would submit to you that those are our kind of people. And Luke goes to great detail to show us exactly who our kind of people are. In Luke chapter 6, verse 20 and 21, Jesus says this, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." You know, poor people, when they hear the message of the kingdom, sometimes it's just easier for them to hear that as really good news. So poor people are our kind of people. The gospel usually gets started in any society by its reception among the poorest of the poor. So poor people are our kind. Matthew follows that up and he says this. This is Jesus talking to the disciples of John the Baptist when they come and ask, are you indeed the one? He says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. In that, Jesus is saying that the lame, the blind, the lepers, the deaf, the dead even, the poor, hear the message of the kingdom as good news, and they respond to it. That's our kind of people. Luke goes on in Luke 14, verse 12 through 14, says this, Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. If you went down to make an investment and the investment broker just gave you your money back with no interest right away, you wouldn't be too pleased with that. Because you invest in order to let the money grow. Jesus is saying here that if we invest our resources in other people who can pay us back now, then the investment gains no interest. It gains no value. But when we invest in eternity, our investment grows and will last forever. And so the lame and the blind and the poor and the crippled and those hear the gospel as good news. That's our kind of people, but they are not the only ones. Luke 18, 10 through 14 says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. You know, the Pharisees were the religious people of that day. They were upper class or upper middle class, bourgeois people. They were tradespeople. They were business people. They were doing well in the world, but they were the most religious people around. Jesus is saying here that it isn't the religious person who is our kind of person, but that person who will repent of their sins. And it doesn't matter if they're rich or poor. The person who hears the good news of God's kingdom and says, that's for me. That's our kind of people, regardless of what their status is in society. And there were many people from among the rulers, among the wealthy, who followed Jesus as well. Our kind of people. You know, I've spent my whole life as a missionary in Latin America, and now as a college president, hanging out with very poor people and very rich people. And you know, there's just something about a person who knows the Lord. Whether they're rich or whether they're poor, that person who has met Jesus and invested their life in God's kingdom, they're the greatest people in the world. That's my kind of people, and I want everybody to be that way. Jesus says in verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Jesus wants us to use worldly wealth to spread the gospel to our kind of people, those who will hear the announcement of the kingdom as good news, so that they will welcome us into heavenly dwellings. I was reading the pastor's blog this week about some of the things that the church is doing to reach out to help people who are in dire circumstances, who are being taken advantage of, preaching the gospel even to those who are taking advantage of them, so that everyone can turn in repentance to Jesus from the bottom to the top. Sometimes the gospel sounds like really easy news because you got nothing and it promises something. Sometimes it sounds like really hard news. You're going to have to give up everything you've got to have it. But one way or the other, those who say yes to the kingdom of God are our kind of people. And Jesus wants us to be shrewd in dealing with them. No nation in the history of the world has been blessed with the gospel and with material wealth like the United States. The Pentecostal movement that gave birth to this church back in the 20s broke out here in the United States and in other places. And the missionary movement that it generated when 1916, members of the Assemblies of God, poor people, came together in Chicago and declared that they would raise up the greatest evangelism the world had ever seen. Out of a starting group of 120 pastors, rose a movement that 67.5 million people around the world today, the fourth largest organization in all of Christianity, because some people decided that Jesus deserved that they would give everything for the kingdom of God. What they've done is outstripped anything the world has ever seen in terms of using worldly wealth in building eternal benefits. Kingdom shrewdness means using what we have to gain the thing we value the most. And for every Christian, the thing we value most is the souls of men and women who are lost but can come to God if they hear the good news of the kingdom. Shrewd Christians find a way to use what they have to get the gospel so people can respond to it, get it to them in many, many ways. Having been blessed with so much, the Lord stands over us, watching to see whether we will be shrewd with our worldly wealth and resources. The people of this world are shrewd in dealing with their own kind. And often Christians are shrewd in dealing with those same kind. But the desire of God's heart is to see us demonstrate kingdom shrewdness, using our worldly wealth to gain friends and to welcome us, who will one day welcome us into heaven. You know, the story of the rich man and Lazarus follows this parable of the shrewd manager, and it illustrates the point. The rich man had much. Lazarus had nothing. Lazarus turned to God in repentance. The rich man never did. When their lives were over, Lazarus was in the presence of God. The rich man was in agony. The rich man had no one to welcome him into heaven. He had never invested any of his wealth to make a place there, to make a welcome wagon in heaven for himself by investing in the kingdom of God. And unfortunately, there was nothing that Lazarus could do for him. Living missionally implies the shrewd utilization of all of our talents, personal and professional abilities, time, resources, families, even pastimes and hobbies, to point our kind of people toward God. I met a man in Springfield, Missouri once. I was playing golf. He asked at the beginning of the round if he could play with me. I said, sure, join the group. He was an excellent golfer, way better than me. He earned my respect pretty fast. And as we went along, he began to share his faith with me. And I listened to him for a while, and I said, oh, I'm a Christian too, but thank you for sharing your faith with me. And we got to talk, and I found out that that's what he does. He's an excellent golfer. He always goes the golf course alone because he knows he can work into somebody else's threesome and make it a foursome. As he impresses them with his golf skills, he always tells them about Jesus. And he's reached quite a number of people to Christ because he's not just a great golfer, he's an excellent evangelist. He's even using his hobby to bring people to Jesus. Living missionally means living one integrated life. One life in which everything we do is about worship and about serving God. Where everything we do is about giving other people hope through the hope we ourselves have received. It's not just a gospel message, but it's a Jesus-led, Spirit-filled life full of joy and purpose. You know, when you look at Jesus' enterprise, it's popular these days in business to talk about vision and mission and strategy. If you look at the kingdom of God as Jesus proclaimed it, you can see vision there. What was Jesus' vision? He went into the cities and the towns and the countryside, and he proclaimed, "The kingdom of God is at hand." That was Jesus' vision. Jesus envisioned the rule of God in the lives of men and women. He imagined people all over the world submitting their lives to the reign of God so that God would rule in their lives, so that they would be spared from judgment and they might come into eternal life through the knowledge of God. That was Jesus' vision. What was the mission? Well, the mission was the Great Commission, in which Jesus told his disciples, "Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things I have commanded you." And so the mission is, make disciples and teach them to follow Jesus. And what is the strategy? The strategy of Jesus Christ has been the planting of the church throughout the world. Not just so that churches might meet together. Well, that's a very crucial part of what we are. But so that believers might be discipled. So that they might do the ministry of the kingdom of God. So that believers going out into the world might be able to do what pastors can't do. The role of the pastor, according to Ephesians 4:12, is to equip the saints for the works of the ministry. So that the saints are going into the world, into their workplace, into their living space, into their world, to take the gospel through lives lived completely for Jesus. And when we live in the mission of God, when we behave as God's strategy for reaching the world, there is no resource we have that can't be marshaled to the fulfillment of the mission of Jesus. Living missionally means it's not just my job, it's my mission field. Living missionally means it's not just my profession or some part of my identity. It's the mission of God. It's not just my family, it's the mission of God. You know, my kids are awesome. My kids are bright and happy. They love people, they love their parents, and they love God. And we have found that they're our best weapon. Because our kids have brought people into our home that we've been able to share faith with. There's nothing you have that God can't use. And shrewd people use what they have to gain what they want. And you can decide that what you want is the maximum possible luxury in this world. You can strive after that, and you will find, as the preacher said in Ecclesiastes, that it is meaningless. It's all vanity. You can live for yourself and spend everything you have on what you want. It isn't very shrewd, but you can do it. Or you can decide that eternity is what you want to live for, not just your own, but for your kind of people, for people who will hear the gospel and receive Jesus and enter the kingdom of God. And really, we never know who those kind of people are until we give them a chance to hear. 2 Corinthians 9, 6-10 says this, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. And I love the way this text talks about our giving of money so that we will abound in every other good work. This morning, you would go away with the wrong impression if you thought I was only here to help Pastor raise missions pledges. I want you to be a missional person in everything you do.
Yeah.
But money is the most powerful symbol we have of our whole life. And when God has our money, God has us. Pastor, thank you so much. Thank you for your attention. God bless you.